It was the classic rags-to-riches story, from shepherd boy to the king of a nation, from fighting off foxes to destroying nations, from cold nights under the stars to the warmth and comfort of a royal palace. David had it all. He was living the Israelite dream. Victory over the enemies of Israel, multiple wives and children, a glorious palace in Jerusalem, and best of all, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the law of Moses, God's instructions to Israel, and they also symbolized God's presence and his promises to his people. During David's time, the Ark was still kept in a tent known as the Tent of Meeting or the Sanctuary. Of course, it hadn't been an easy road for David. You know, despite his faithful service to King Saul, he had ended up fleeing into the wilderness with Saul and his men in hot pursuit. When he finally did become king, it had been hard work to unite all of Israel under his leadership. Of course, there was no shortage of enemies to destroy. You know, the Philistines, the Moabites, Syrians, the Edomites. The Philippines may have been somewhere around there, I'm not sure. My history can get vague sometimes, and my geography. But in contrast to his great leadership out on the battlefield, David's family life was a mess. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, and as a result, the Lord had said to him, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." These words must have rung in David's ears as he fled to the wilderness a second time. This time not being pursued by Saul, but by his own son, Absalom. Earlier, Absalom had revengefully killed one of David's other sons, for raping his sister. And now, greedy for power, Absalom was out for blood, David's blood. He was establishing himself as king over Israel. Well, it's here in the wilderness, away from the palace, away from the comforts of Jerusalem and the seat of power, that David writes Psalm 63. That's the passage we're looking at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up to Psalm 63. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find the passage printed in your bulletins, or you can follow along on the screen. Let's read it now. Read along as I read it to us. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. We're going to have 3 points this morning. It will serve as the outline for the sermon. So if you're taking notes, it might be helpful to jot them down. Those 3 points are the wilderness, learn to yearn, and satisfaction in Christ. The wilderness, learn to yearn, and satisfaction in Christ. Now, this might seem a little obvious, but David is in the wilderness. You know, the Psalms are full of pictures and metaphors, including this psalm as well, but David's not using the wilderness here as a mere metaphor for how he's feeling. His whole body, his whole being, physically and spiritually, are longing and yearning. That's why he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." So the wilderness that David's in is not just a physical place or just a spiritual place, it is both. The wilderness is a physical and a spiritual place. David's thirst is not merely physical. His thirst was spiritual as well. His soul thirsted for God. His physical circumstances were actually the surface of a much deeper desire. They reminded him of his much greater need. His physical thirst reminded him that he also needs, in an even greater way, spiritual refreshment. His physical hunger reminded him that he also needs spiritual food. David wasn't the first person to be in the wilderness, nor was he the last. So we see this theme of the wilderness throughout Scripture. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the Promised Land. So the passage Andy read for us this morning from Hebrews 3 takes this physical reality of Israel's desert wanderings and shows us that it wasn't merely their physical location that prevented them from entering the Promised Land, but it was their unbelief. It was a heart problem. God was refining his people spiritually in the physical wilderness before they could enter the Promised Land. We also see that the prophet Elijah spent much of his time in the wilderness, and John the Baptist fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy as the voice of one crying in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The wilderness is where God refines his people. It's where he strips away other things in our lives in order to draw our hearts after him. So it's not necessarily a result of sin or a punishment per se, but it is rather a place where God exposes what's in our hearts and draws us to him. God takes everyone he loves through the wilderness. Paul Miller, in his book A Praying Life, describes the wilderness as when there is a difference between hope and reality. So there's a picture that we're showing on the screen now, which he draws to help describe what the wilderness is like. For those of us that are primarily visual learners, I think diagrams like this can be really helpful to understand. So there are things in our lives that we hope for. But the reality is we don't see them right now. That's the wilderness. For David, the hope was that he had been given an incredible promise. A promise that God would make for him a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth in 2 Samuel 7:9. And the hope was that God would raise up his offspring after him, and that he would establish his kingdom forever. But David's reality, at least in Psalm 63, was that he was hungry, thirsty, and he was on the run from his own son. Well, Paul Miller goes on to say that God customizes deserts for each of us. Joseph's desert is being betrayed and forgotten in an Egyptian jail. Moses lives in the Midian desert as an outcast for 40 years. The Israelites live in the desert for 40 years. David runs from Saul in the desert. All of them hold on to the hope of God's word, yet face the reality of their situation. But this theme of the wilderness has actually two levels to it. So there's a wilderness where there's a time and a place in our life where we are undergoing difficult circumstances. But there's also a wilderness that's on a lifelong scale. That is the wilderness that all Christians live in. See, we live now in a physical and spiritual wilderness that sees the difference between hope and reality. The hope is that one day we'll be with God for all eternity. You know, that eternal rest where there will be no more pain, no more tears, sickness and disease will be a thing of the past. We won't struggle with sin, and all of our relationships will be perfect. That's the hope. But the reality now is that though we're freed from the power of sin, the presence of sin still remains. The reality is that though we have healing in Jesus' death, we still get sick. The reality is that though we've been reconciled in Christ and we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, we still struggle in our relationships with one another. So in one sense, all Christians alive today live in the wilderness, longing for God. We haven't seen the full reality of our salvation. We're not home yet. So the wilderness is when there's a difference between hope and reality. And it's where God refines his people. God takes everyone he loves through the wilderness. Well, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, you might think to yourself, what kind of God would purposefully take people through hardships and trials? I mean, it sounds sadistic and slightly warped. You know, perhaps the idea of God taking people through a wilderness doesn't seem like the most loving thing to do. Surely a loving God would give good gifts to those people who believe in him. You know, things like a good job or a family or a house or a good reputation. Well, there's an element of truth to that. You know, the God of the Bible is described as our Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. But the kind of God that takes people through the wilderness has in mind good gifts that far outweigh anything this world could offer us. That kind of God is the God of the universe, who is in himself the only thing worth treasuring. God knows that the best thing for us is him. That's why David cries out in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. You know, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, O God, earnestly I seek justice. My soul thirsts to have my kingdom back. My flesh faints for the comforts of my palace. No, he knows that the thing of greatest value, the thing worth treasuring above all other things, is the Lord of the universe, the one who made him. Anything else is fleeting in its pleasure. That's also why the first commandment that God gave to his people through Moses was, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Anytime something in our life takes precedence over God, it's what the Bible calls idolatry. Worshipping something that is of lesser value than God. I mean, it could be anything. It could be our career, a reputation, a family, ministry in church, money, success, material possessions, my personal comfort, my health, my personal happiness, my pleasure. You may even have a number of different idols, each with its own purpose to give you something that you desire. Anything that we value as greater than God is an idol. Idolatry is not something that's limited to just some nationalities, but it's something that everyone in the whole world has done at some point into some measure. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, he describes the foolishness of trusting in idols. In Romans 1, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How do you think God might respond to this? And this God whose infinite worth has been scorned by the idolatry of our hearts. Well, God is a just God. And the sin of idolatry, which all of us have committed, deserves death. Our death. Unless there is someone who might die for us. Someone who had never committed idolatry. That person is Jesus, God's Son, whose life was perfect in every way. He never valued anything more than God. In fact, when Jesus was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, having fasted for 40 days, he was tempted by Satan. And yet, he remained sinless in his response. It was in the wilderness that Jesus showed that he longed for his Father in heaven more than he longed for food or power. And because Jesus was sinless, that means he was the only one whose death could serve as a replacement for mine. Because he would die not for his own sin, but for someone else's sin. His death could satisfy God's wrath for the sin of anyone who would put their trust in him, because not only was he man, but he was also God. So his death paid for anyone who could trust in him. Because Jesus has died on the cross in your place, you can be set free from the bondage to those idols and know an even greater joy in the God whom you were designed to worship. So Romans 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. My friend, if you've come this morning in search of something to satisfy a deeper longing and craving that you haven't been able to put your finger on or understand, this is it. All the longings of your heart, which you've been seeking to fill with job or family or relationships or other things in life, those longings are there to point you to Jesus. Because you will never find satisfaction in anything else but him. Well, how can you do this? Well, you come to God in prayer, just like David's doing in Psalm 63. Repent of your idolatry and ask for his forgiveness. Don't put your trust in idols. Put your trust exclusively in Jesus, in his death that has paid for your sin. You can know, even today, a small taste of the joy that's available in Christ for all eternity. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what things are holding a God-like place in your life? What earthly thing do you feel like you can't do without? That if you didn't have it, you just wouldn't be happy. You know, our Father in heaven knows that these things will never satisfy. These things are of infinitely lesser value than God, who is infinitely valuable. And because he loves you so much, he is willing to take you through the wilderness in order to draw your heart after him. See, David has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And that's why when he's in the wilderness, he reminds himself of how good God is. So in verse 2 and 3, he says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." What does David yearn for in the wilderness? He yearns for God. All the other things of his life have been stripped away at that time, and he realizes there is nothing else. Nothing else that will sustain, nothing else that will give him joy. Anything else is fleeting. He yearns for God. What about you? Are the circumstances in your life not what you would like them to be? Yearn for God. Are you physically sick and you don't see the reality of our new life and our healing in Christ? Yearn for God. But how do we do that? Well, that brings us to our second point, learn to yearn. David's example in Psalm 63 not only points us to God as the ultimate source of satisfaction, but he also gives us two key strategies in developing our hunger in Christ. So those two key strategies are to fast and remember. Fast and remember. So did you notice that David's hunger and thirst in this psalm are real? But they serve to remind him of his deeper hunger, the hunger and thirst of his soul. He knows, like Jesus did in the wilderness, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The fasting, whether intentional or otherwise, is a way that we can develop our hunger for more of God. It's a way that we can sharpen our spiritual hunger for and thirst for him. Maybe you've noticed already in your own life that the pleasures of the world can actually serve to dull your spiritual hunger for God. Indulging in the sensualities of the world is like, it's like drinking nothing but tea and never drinking water. So it's liquid, but it doesn't really satisfy your thirst if that was the only thing you ever drank. In fact, it would dehydrate you. Where are your spiritual senses being made dull by the sensual pleasures of the world? Are you leaving space in the day for thought and reflection on God's word? Or is every waking moment filled with the radio, TV, iPhone, or iPod? You know, it's so easy now, I've done this myself, to roll over in the morning and the first thing you check is your email. Where does your mind go? Immediately to work or things that you need to do. Leaving space, particularly in the morning, to reflect on God's word is crucial to growing in your hunger for him. What about physical hunger? Are you ever physically hungry? Or do you go out of your way to make sure that you never really experience real hunger? Or when you're tired after a long day at work, what do you do for comfort and rest? When you're stressed out, what do you eat or drink? What do you feel entitled to at those times? Coffee, comfort, chocolate, food, peace and quiet, maybe, sleep. You know, none of these things are bad in themselves, but when the desire for them morphs into a demand, they have become an idol in your life, and they will dull your spiritual hunger for God. Fasting from the things that we would normally find comfort in is a way that we can magnify our need for God. We can use their absence to make us hunger after God, to earnestly seek him. That is when we'll see that our souls really can be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Well, the second strategy that David gives us in the psalm is to remember. So we've seen fasting and now to remember. Now, he does this in more than just one way. In fact, there are four ways that David remembers. Firstly, he reminds himself with intensity. You see that in verse 2. Just that first word, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. So, in the same way that I'm longing for God in verse 1, in the same way with that same intensity, so I am remembering God in his sanctuary, in beholding his power and glory. He doesn't merely say, oh yeah, that was a great time back when I worshipped the Lord. He remembers with an intense longing for more of God. He remembers in a way that longs for that memory to be current reality. And that remembering of God's power and glory and his steadfast love leads David to praise God right then. Even when the reality of his circumstances doesn't match up with the hope, he praises God. Verse 2, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. In the shadow of your wings, verse 7, I will sing for joy. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. His remembering stirs his heart, and he finds even in the wilderness that there is a joy to be had because worship is not bound to a time and a place. Well, the second way that he remembers is by recalling God's faithfulness. He remembers the way that God has been at work in his life. So in verse 7, he says, "For you have been my help." You know, last year when we were going through the book of Joshua, Dave taught us how the Israelites set up memorial stones, these mounds of rocks that serve to remind them and the generations to come of God's faithfulness. Well, one really practical way that we can do that is to write down in a journal or a diary stories of how God has shown his faithfulness in our lives. Or maybe you're an artist or creatively inclined. Why not create a series of paintings or photo montages that speak of God's faithfulness and his work in your life? How has God redeemed you? From what has he redeemed you? What are the ways in which he has blessed you and richly given you his love? You know, keeping a record like this and going over it occasionally, particularly if it's pictures, you'll see it often, is fuel for worship, and it can help sustain us, particularly in difficult times, to remember God's faithfulness. Well, the third way that David remembers is through meditation. So you see that in verse 5 and 6. "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Meditation, as David's describing it here, is not clearing your mind of nothing, but it's focusing on one thing in particular and thinking deeply about it. George Mueller was a man who was famous for his work with orphans and establishing orphanages in England during the 1800s. I think in the course of his lifetime, he helped in excess of 10,000 orphans. When he was 76 years old, he wrote down for us what he had learned over the course of his life. "I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. What is the food of the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds, just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts." Every time I think about that, my mum's voice comes back into my head. She goes, "Yeah, in one ear and out the other." You know, it's like we have a tendency to hear something, but we don't take it in. But meditation stops. Meditation is where we stop and we think about the Word of God, particularly in the night. Notice when David is on his bed in the watches of the night, when things, in particular for David in Psalm 63, was afraid at night because his life was in threat. At those times, he meditated on the Word of God. It meant to speak to himself the Word of God. It means we speak it to ourselves and we mull over it. We ask questions about it and we find answers for it from the Scripture itself. We ask ourselves, how might this apply to me and others? And to ponder its implications for life, and for church, culture, and missions. Now notice that such meditation as well isn't merely an academic exercise. It is thinking deeply, but that thinking deeply stirs the heart to find satisfaction and joy because the subject of meditation is God. God in all his glory. God, my helper and the giver of steadfast love. So it's when David meditates on the Lord in the watches of the night that his mouth will praise him with joyful lips. Well, the fourth way that David remembers is not actually explicit in Psalm 63, but is implicit, and it's that of memorization. You see, David's meditation on God is not in the confines of the sanctuary back in Jerusalem. It's in the wilderness. You know, when David was fleeing from Absalom, he didn't carry with him the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't sit in the cave poring over the scrolls of the Old Testament that he'd brought with him. No, he remembered what was written in God's Word. Memorizing God's Word, whether it's small parts, chapters, or whole books, it enables us to take God's Word with us anywhere. It means that we can feast upon His Word while we're doing the washing up, or while we're driving, or at work in break time. You know, memorizing God's Word has two joyful effects on our lives. Firstly, it provides immediate sweetness and joy as we can meditate on His Word wherever we are. For His words are like honey on my lips. And secondly, as we store God's Word in our heart, it helps to protect us from sinning against Him. I want to ask you to consider memorizing Psalm 63 this week, if you haven't already. Spend just a few moments in the morning with verse 1. Just take that first verse. Work on it, say it a number of times, memorize it, and then recall it as often as you can throughout that day. Then the next day, come back, read it again, memorize that first verse, and then do verse 2 as well, and then memorize them together. And recall both of them throughout the day as often as you can. And you keep doing that day after day. And by the time you've got to verse 11, you'll have thought so often and deeply about Psalm 63 that the very yearnings of the psalmist will become yours as well. So the four ways that David remembers are: he remembers with intensity, he remembers God's faithfulness, he meditates on God, and he memorizes God's Word. But there's something, before we move on, there's something that's really important for us to remember as we learn to yearn in these ways. See, because David's source of joy and satisfaction is God, his motivation to fast and to remember is not a legalistic duty. You know, I have to do this because this is what Christians do, for instance. But his motivation is an earnest pursuit of joy in God. He does them because he hungers for God and he wants more of him. These strategies are a means to an end, and the end is God. Also, while we understand that true soul satisfaction is only found in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're less of a Christian if you also find joy in other things other than reading the Bible. You know, it's not wrong to enjoy the thrill of riding a bike or watching sports or bungee jumping or whatever it is. Instead, these temporary joys serve as a motivation to praise God. So C.S. Lewis once wrote this: pleasures are shafts of glory as it strikes our sensibility. I have tried to make these lawful pleasures a channel of adoration. Now, adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far-off and momentary sparks of light are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Learning to yearn is a pursuit of joy in God. God who is unmatched in his power and glory. But ultimately, we cannot behold God's glory and power unless God reveals it to us. How has God revealed his power and glory? Most clearly and ultimately in Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the wilderness, learning to yearn, and lastly, satisfaction in Christ. You see, this psalm is ultimately about satisfaction in Jesus. He is the sanctuary that we are to look upon in verse 2. Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. The writer of Hebrews confirms that in seeing Jesus, we behold God's power and glory. So Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, says that this power and glory has been revealed to us in our hearts by God. So he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This seeing of Jesus is a gift of God. Not the physical seeing with the eyes, but the seeing through the eyes of the heart. It's a seeing of Jesus by faith. So Paul has said earlier in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Seeing God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ through faith has a transformative effect on our lives. It changes the things that we desire. So the more we see of Christ, the more we long for him. The more we taste of Christ, the more we hunger after him. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:8 that I consider all things loss compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This tasting and seeing of Jesus will only get better and better. For when Christ returns and takes us to be with him forever, we'll be given glorified bodies, spiritual bodies that have an increased capacity to love God and enjoy him. And as we taste more of Christ in heaven, our hunger for him will continually be satisfied, because there is no limit to his glory and worth. We will have an increasingly satisfied hunger for him. That's exactly what Jesus wants for us. You know, just before his death on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Satisfaction is ultimately found in Jesus, beholding his glory with increasing wonder and awe, now and for all eternity. But there is another way. It's the way of those in verse 9 and 10. David's delight and joy in God is almost overshadowed for a moment as he considers the outcome of those who have not put their hope in God. Do you remember the one who seeks to destroy David's life that he's speaking of in verse 9? Is his own son, Absalom. David doesn't wish these things upon Absalom. In fact, far from it. We know from 2 Samuel that he mourns for Absalom. But he knows that unless Absalom turns from his path against the Lord's anointed king, then his end will be destruction. Friends, if you have not put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, hear the warning of these verses. Jesus is the Lord's anointed king. He is the one who fulfills the promise God made to David. He is the son of David who will sit upon his throne forever. His kingdom shall be established and will never end. Either we will turn from our ways and find in him forgiveness and ultimate satisfaction, or we will go down to the depths of the earth, facing eternal judgment for our idolatry against him. Let me urge you, taste and see that the Lord is good. As the prophet Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Jesus is the living water that alone gives refreshment to the soul. Jesus is the bread of life that will satisfy your soul as with fat and rich food. Well, this morning, appropriately, and as another way of remembering, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. As we eat and drink, we remember Jesus' death and resurrection, where he displayed his power and his glory. As we eat and drink, we remember that this life is not all there is, but there is something better to yearn for. For Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me until I come. And as we eat and drink, we look forward to the greater satisfaction that we will have in Christ Jesus when we sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb. As we eat and drink, we remember that He is the living water and the bread of life. Only in Christ can we find true satisfaction, and that only in Him do we have ongoing spiritual nourishment. So the Lord's Supper is a meal for Christians. But furthermore, it's for Christians who are trusting in Christ's righteousness and repenting. So if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord, and are holding on to sin for which you refuse to repent, then let me urge you to let this bread and cup pass you by. Specifically, if there is discord in your life, if perhaps there is someone in this room or in our church that you have failed to forgive or to ask forgiveness, and if there is division with you or someone else, you and someone else, then let me urge you to be reconciled first with God during this time of communion and then to anyone else after the service. And then look forward to taking the Lord's Supper next time we observe it next month. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you've not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ for salvation, I caution you and encourage you to let the bread and the cup pass you by. Use this time to consider the message of Psalm 63. This is not something particular to our church, but it's rather the clear teaching of Scripture. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 29, it says, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." So before we take part, let's take a few moments in silent meditation to think deeply and to remember what Jesus has done for us and to pray and reflect on our own lives and see if we might take part in the Lord's Supper in a way that honors God. Now as the servers and musicians come to the front, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Faithful and loving Father, we've sought to satisfy our souls in the temporal and fleeting pleasures of this world. The desires of our heart have not been too big for you, but rather too small. We've satisfied ourselves with crumbs from the floor instead of finding in you the joy of rich and tasty food at your table. Oh, please forgive us. Lord, we give you thanks for the bread and the cup, these visible displays of the gospel. We remember today that Jesus lived and he died in our place. That he took the wrath of God that we deserved for our idolatry. And instead, we have been declared as righteous. His perfect life, which was devoid of idolatry, has been credited to us. Oh, Father, we did not deserve your relentless pursuit of us. How should Christ be killed instead of us? Oh, Lord, your mercy is unfathomable. And so, Lord, we remember Christ's death and resurrection, proclaiming his death until he comes. It's with great anticipation and much joy that we partake of this table now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.